Well, we've been examining the letters of Jesus Christ to his churches in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. We've reviewed the fact that they are written as a bridegroom to his bride. I mentioned in the past message that in our old booklet written by HWA on the book of Revelation unveiled at last, when he gets to the chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, He doesn't elaborate on them. He simply says these are a private letter from Jesus Christ to his church. He leaves it at that, and he just moves on to the rest of the book. Very private letters, and we see them as that, as a husband who potentially is far off and wants to give some instruction to his bride as she is going through her preparation time. Each letter contains very personal and candid guidance that can help his church understand and better prepare for her relationship with him, as his helpmeet, eventually to marry him at his return. Initially, we examined how Christ introduces himself to each of the seven churches. He elaborates on his titles and his responsibilities as her husband, primarily so that she can understand better her roles and duties as his wife. They do not conflict. They do not contend with one another. She does not usurp any of his authority, and she knows exactly what she should be doing, especially as she understands what his responsibilities are in the relationship. We then began to review the spiritual conditions that Christ assigns to each of those churches and how we should be addressing those spiritual conditions. Each era has its own condition, as Christ describes it and defines it, but all of them can be present in the church at any given time, and one may be more prevalent than another at any given era within the church. But at any given time, and in our tenure within the church as well, we can be going through any number of these stages. So it's helpful for all of us to see these conditions and to understand how to deal with them. At the end of every letter, he says, he makes sure that we understand this when he says these letters are for all the churches. So they're for everyone. The first one we reviewed was his letter to Ephesus and to the Ephesians. And his point to them was that they should keep the main thing the main thing, that they potentially were getting so caught up in looking forward to the wedding that they were forgetting to prepare for their marriage. The two are very different. Christianity is not a checklist of activities that we should be about. It has more to do with who we become rather than what we're doing. Nothing is more important than our loving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's number one. That's the main thing, and he was reminding them through all that they were doing, and they were doing some pretty wonderful things to make sure that they were always mindful of that, the main thing. We also examined how Christ encouraged his church at Smyrna. Remember, they were going through tremendous persecution at the time. And he just reminded them and encouraged them to remain faithful under that persecution, that was all part of the plan, that we have to be tested. He has to make sure his future bride is faithful because he has already been married to one that was not. He wanted them to stay mindful and stay devoted to the promises that he had in his word and to keep going back to his word and reminding themselves often of those promises during that persecution. Always good advice for those who are suffering or going through trials, even in our age. So today we will continue to examine Christ's admonition regarding these seven spiritual conditions. And next, obviously, we come to the church at Pergamos. We won't go through the entire a breakdown of the letter to Ephesus or to the individual churches, but it probably wouldn't help, at least, or wouldn't hurt at least, to review the letter itself, just to read through it and then touch on their spiritual condition. Obviously, in the Bible studies that Mr. Fay went through not too long ago, he went through these in much more detail, so I don't think I need to do that. I simply want to take out that spiritual condition and address it with a little bit more depth. So in his letter to the church at Pergamos, and we'll begin in Revelation 2, and we'll read beginning in verse 12. Revelation 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church at Pergamos, or to the messenger, or the head of the church era at that time, to the angel of the church at Pergamos write, "These things says he who is the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Quite a bit packed into that small letter, as we might imagine. But I'd like to take just the element out that was the issue. Obviously, this church was doing wonderful things as well. Christ was commending them on what they were doing that was good. But he also brought out this spiritual condition that they were in. And most commentaries will summarize this in one word, compromising. That the church at Pergamos was compromising. And Christ was admonishing them to remain resolute, not to veer to the right or to the left, not to do more or less than what he asked them to do. Don't compromise with the world. It's interesting that throughout the first few chapters of Revelation here, the churches are described and the messengers are described as lamps, stars, candles. It's clear that the bride of Christ is surrounded in a world of spiritual darkness, and that separation between the two, the contrast between the brightness, the light of the church, and the darkness of the world around them, her, should be as bright as the reflection of the moon, a full moon, with no cloud in the sky, in a totally black background of space. Let's go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 and read verses 8 through 14. This contrast is something that we have to be always mindful of. In our society, especially, you know, my tenure in the church has been about 28 years, and when I first came in, the contrast was much greater. I mean, it was a real struggle to keep the Sabbath and the holy days. People were being fired from their jobs and so on. And prior to that, it was even more difficult. And throughout time, that persecution was pretty stout. We saw that when we looked at Smyrna. Lately, though, it's not been that tough. I mean, we may have to talk to our employer about it, but for the most part, there seems to be a growing tolerance toward our belief in our society. Although there's a growing tolerance to all kinds of things within our society, and we just kind of fit in there. So we lose that contrast sometimes with the loss of that persecution. Something we need to be mindful of, though. Ephesians 5, let's begin reading in verse 8. I'd like to read through verse 14. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of the light. Interesting how that's phrased. That we were once not just in darkness, we were once darkness. We were part of that. It was part of us. But we were changed. But now you are light in the Lord. And as long as we are following Jesus Christ and Christ is in us, we are light. And we have no place with darkness. Walk as children of the light. It's not just a matter of what we exude or, you know, a brightness that shines from our eyes. This isn't a glowing kind of thing. This has to do with the steps that we take, the decisions that we make, and how people perceive us. Verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. This is how we shine. Verse 10, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no relationship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. This verse 10, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. This isn't just, we're not following men here. We're not seeing, okay, well, that guy in front of me, he's walking right, so I'm going to follow him. That's not finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 5, towards the end, just before it gets into the basic elementary doctrines in chapter 6, Paul says that, you know, these people should have been teachers by now, but they were not teachers and were capable of teaching. Why? Because they were not exercising their senses to discern between good and evil, between right and wrong. That's what qualifies us as teachers. How can we teach if we haven't applied it ourselves? I've made this analogy before, but if you were learning how to swim and you wanted to go to a swimming instructor, you may want to go to somebody who was qualified in it. What if you found somebody who was a PhD, no knock, Dennis, or any other PhDs. You went to somebody who was a PhD in swimming and you wanted to learn from him and you wanted to see what his qualifications were. And he says, well, I learned from Mark Spitz and I learned from, who's the guy that most recently that won like 11 gold medals? Michael Phelps. I learned from them too, and we spent hours in the classroom, and we wrote things on the board. I took tons of notes. I looked at any number of volumes here, and I've got all the information I need to teach you right here. And you stop for a moment. You said, "Well, did you ever get in the water? And he said, no. But I understand all the principles. Would you want to learn swimming from somebody who's never been in the water? What we're supposed to be learning isn't about academics. It may seem that way sometimes. Study, meditation, reflection, you know, trying to memorize certain key scriptures and so on. Those things are good. I'm not saying we shouldn't do those. But if we're not applying them, if we're not diving into the water with those principles, they will never become part of us, and we will be disqualified as teachers. Verse 12, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. You don't have to do much in this world to stand out. Just try to give change back in a line. You got 20 people behind you waiting to get through, and the cashier is just punching you through and trying to get you through, and you realize she's giving you, you know, 75 cents more than you should have gotten back. Try to give that back. You throw a big monkey wrench into the system. Manager has to come over. The cash drawer's got to be changed out. You know, people are waiting behind you getting all upset. Just take the 75 cents and go, please. It's tempting to do that, too, because you're in a hurry as well. But obviously, we should point that out. Now, if they tell us with authority, no, just go, that's fine, keep the 75 cents, then fine, go. But we still must stand out in that respect. Whether you're at school, whether you're at work and you won't lie, whether you're at school and you'll learn the things they're teaching you, but you won't make them part of your decision-making process and you stand out, it's easy to go through that. It's easy to stand out. Verse 14, therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead and Christ will give you light. Christ will give you light. The contrast between the church of God and the world should be as obvious as light shining in darkness. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6, and we'll read verses 11 through 18. As we go through these, just see these and understand these scriptures from the perspective of contrast and how we should stand out, how that line should be very, very tightly defined by the words of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. If you've got some ties to the things that are on the dark side, and you don't want to leave them because they're comfortable, they're nice, you're familiar with them, it would require change, it would require heavy lifting, it would require separation of relationships, because that side is not in the light. Sometimes those things can be hard to leave behind. And most often we are attached to them through our affections. We are emotionally tied to them. Verse 13. Now in return for the same, I speak to you as children. You also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? This request from Paul to remain open, sincere, be sincere. Recognize when we've got some ideas or concepts that still are over in the darkness. Bring them into the light. Don't be afraid of having them exposed. Quite often we've got issues or problems, you know, we want to talk about with anybody else. And I'm not saying that we should, you know, share every one of our sins with everybody. But if we need help, we need guidance, we need counsel. Sometimes we don't want to go to the ministry and ask for help because we're afraid that they'll judge us. Frankly, that's not our job to judge you. It's Christ's job to judge you. Our job is to help you in that process so that judgment process will be as easy on you as possible. That's what we're here for. But some, quite often, ministry aren't approached because the members are afraid. They're afraid to have these things exposed. We get that completely. That's why we're very discreet about it. Now, don't 50 of you come to me with big problems after church. No. If you got a problem, we should discuss it as discreetly as possible, but we can help you with it. We're guided by God and appointed by God to show you what he says in Scripture, to point you to Christ. That can be extremely helpful. Don't be afraid of being open as Paul was asking them to be. And this verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You know, this can apply at any number of levels. This applies with respect to work, what kind of business we get involved with. It can be, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't get involved with people that are not in business that are not within the church. How we get involved with them is critical. We have to make sure that we're aligned, at least in some areas. We have to make sure that the partnership that we're in is not going to compromise us and our beliefs. Those basics need to be there. And many people are in business with people outside the church, and it works fine for them. But they have to be mindful of those things so they aren't drawn into positions of compromise, whether at work, whether at school, friends down the street, neighbors, whatever. We have to make sure that we're not putting ourselves into a position of compromise. And I'll talk about this in a minute. Compromise is not necessarily a peacemaking venture. That's not what I'm speaking about. I'm not saying that we should not be willing to compromise our desires. I want to do this, and he wants to do this, so we're separated, we're never going to be together. No. If we're talking about immoral concepts, anti-biblical stuff, absolutely, that should remain separate. But if it simply has to do with, you know, whether I want to eat at McDonald's for lunch today or whether I want to bring my lunch, I mean, that's not a moral decision, depending on what you think of McDonald's. That's not necessarily a moral decision. You know, whether he should drive this week or whether I should drive this week, or those aren't necessarily moral decisions. However, if in a project at work or in a business or in school, the team wants to lie and you're on this team, that's a moral decision, and that's an area we can't compromise in. I'll develop that a little bit later. And verse 15, what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There's a separation here that we must respect. Verse 17, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. We have been called into the ruling family of God. That has implications. It has responsibilities. We have to recognize that. And we have to make sure that we are not becoming unequally yoked with unbelievers, not just in who they are and the path that they're following, but what they're doing. Our separation from this world can't just be from who we withdraw from. It also has to be from what. Entry into the ruling family of God requires we discern and respect the line between righteousness and lawlessness. And that line has got to be extremely clear. Let's go to John 17. John 17, and we'll read verses 14 through 19. This obviously is an instruction we read through the night of the Passover. Christ's intercessory prayer on behalf of his followers. John 17, verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. We have to remember what separates us here. His word separates us. His truth separates us. And it should always separate us from the world. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. This is a lesson we must learn as the bride of Christ. We must develop and understand this contrast and make decisions appropriate to it. That's why we are here. That's why he confined us. I'm sorry, he put us on the planet where he confined Satan and his demons. We have to defeat this. We have to overcome them. It's part of the plan. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctified, as we've discussed many times, is to be set apart for a holy purpose. And once we've accepted that purpose, we must embrace it and all that it entails. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Sanctified by the truth, by his word. We should not forget how Christ separated us from this world and how the world reacts to this. Don't just look at it as we are right now in a relatively momentary time of peace for the church. But look at it over the past 2,000 years. You know, we have this idea, the concept is, you know, that the church should be at peace and at rest, and everyone's loving one another, and it should be just a wonderful place to go. That is not the history of the Church of God. We are in a lapse right now. We're in a momentary time of peace and safety that God has blessed us with. It's not the history of the church. The world has hated the church for some time. In Matthew 10, you can just write these down. Matthew 10, verses 34 through 36. Christ said that he did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Do you hear that in most other Christian churches? Especially this time of year. The Prince of Peace. He is absolutely the Prince of Peace. But when he came to bring a sword. He will divide his flock from the rest. He will separate. He will sanctify. He said our enemies, in verse 36, our enemies would be our own loved ones. Can you imagine that? Some of you have been through this. Well, there's more of this to come, I'm sure. These affections that we have with others who may be going in different directions. They're difficult relationships to have. Difficult relationships to manage. I know my family, my side of the family, has never been in the church. And every time I go home, it's a taste of what I came from. And they've grown and developed over the years, but in completely different directions. And I feel so far apart from them. I'm sure many of you feel the same way. We just moved in completely opposite directions. The hatred isn't there like it was 28 years ago. I mean, they were vehemently against the decision and where I was heading. They've learned to accept that. They've kind of gotten used to it over time. And I think that it's probably going to be at a lull for a while, but something could, you know, stir it up again. I'm sure that'll happen. In John 16 and verse 2, he said that some will be killing us in the future at some point in time, thinking they're doing God a favor, thinking they are serving God by killing us. It's happened in the past. It will happen again. Now, this atmosphere of persecution and world hatred of us because of what we believe in, because we follow Christ, the true Christ, this persecution provides an obvious contrast, like I said earlier. But as it subsides, as it moves away, it's easy to forget that we are still in a fight. Just because the physical elements aren't there in our face all the time, badgering us or reminding us, it doesn't mean we're out of the fight. Our fight is in a different place. Let's go to Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll read verses 10 through 12. Here talking about the armor of God. Ephesians 6, verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. It is easiest to lose the fight that we don't know we're in. Sin comes from within us, brethren. It's not something that's forced upon us. We choose it. That's what makes it sin. And it has to be identified and fought in the mind, in the heart, at the source of our desires. That's where these things generate. That's where sin comes from. And this, brethren, is where compromise begins. Again, we can compromise personal desires. They can be a way to peace. If you have a different idea than someone else and you want peace with them, if it's simply a personal desire, a personal wish, something that you want to accomplish that's completely unrelated to moral issues, compromise there can indeed bring a temporary peace. But we can never compromise biblical principle. This can only lead to confusion. It can only lead to conflict and ultimately to death, which is where sin leads. It's where it ends. When we compromise with evil, evil wins. If a thief breaks into your house and is stealing something and you catch them in the act, do you compromise with the thief? He's got a whole bag of your grandmother's silverware and maybe some money that he pulled out of a drawer. Do you start negotiating? If you do negotiate with the with him and say, leave the cash but take the other stuff, who wins? Not you. There's no negotiating with a moral compromise. There is no such thing for Christians as moral compromise. It is biblically immoral to steal. It's against God's law. You don't compromise with that. That's an extreme situation. But we can compromise on levels that don't include biblical principle. Do we know what those are? Are we clear enough on those principles? You know, some of us, and I know this was my, when I first began in the church, I had a checklist of things that I wanted to accomplish in the church, business oriented, you know, and wanting to make sure I was covering all the bases. But, you know, morality, Christian morality, is not about a checklist. It's about understanding the basic principles behind the law. It's not about understanding every single jot and tittle, even though they would not be removed from the law, as Christ told us, and every one of them is applicable for us. We must understand what they're built on. Those weightier matters we discussed earlier this year, justice, mercy, faith, those are bigger issues, weightier issues, on which the rest of the law is built. We can't get so stuck on these tiny little things and think that we're accomplishing something if we don't understand the underlying principle. Peacemakers never compromise with truth. They never compromise with biblical principle. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah 32, we'll read verses 16 through 17. Truth, righteousness, and peace go hand in hand. And God's people must understand this. And we must understand it in how we live our lives, how we apply ourselves. Isaiah 32 and verse 16. Let's read verse 15 just to get a context here. Prior to this, it's talking about, you know, in verse 12, people shall mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, and they, on the land of my people will come up thorns and briars. You know, Israel's being cursed here. And then verse 15, it points to the future. Verse 15 says, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Well, the Spirit has been poured out upon his church. It's addressing us here. Verse 16, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. The work of righteousness, of not compromising God's moral principles, is peace. They are inexorably tied at the hip. You cannot have one without the other. Verse 18, my people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places, though hail comes down on the forest and the city is brought low in humiliation. So, again, we see this contrast of God's people dwelling in peace because they are applying the ways of righteousness, even while everything around them may be going sour or bad. They understand that contrast and they apply it. Sin comes from within us, and we must understand that. But those led by God's Spirit know that lasting peace will only come through truth. In Psalm 85, you can just write that down. It says, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. I love that, that symbol of a union, righteousness and peace, kind of romantically tied. They are in love with one another. But still, in the midst of that, we are told this in James 4, verse 4. You can just write that one down as well. I'll read it for you. James 4, verse 4. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God. Does this mean that we can't compromise on where we may go to lunch with somebody? No. But we cannot compromise God's principles. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 11. I'd like to read verses 1 through 4. Because Pergamos here had accepted people into their congregation and therefore their ideas that were off the doctrine of Balaam. And they didn't see any problem with this. They were not drawing that line. And Paul was pointing this out to the church at Corinth. They were going through similar things. Obviously, if you understand the story of Corinth, how they had accepted this heinous offense that was going on right before them, and they thought that, you know, tolerating it was being merciful or being kind or generous to this couple. We'll go into that a little bit later as well. And Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now, that's a very interesting statement and one that we should remember. Imitate me as just as I also imitate Christ. There is a tendency for pastors and leaders of congregations to think that if we could somehow make you loyal to us, then you will be loyal to Christ as we follow Christ. That's not the way this works. We should be loyal directly to Christ. You were not baptized in the pastor's name. You were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're not baptized into any individual organization or entity. Your relationship individually is with God the Father through Jesus Christ. And we should only follow teachers, his ministry, that are pointing to him. Anybody else is not his minister. Anybody that wants you to be loyal to them as a person, apart from Christ, is not Christ's minister. Something we also must discern. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Verse 2, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, and the head of I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians. I must have had to comment there on verse 1. You must have needed to hear that, because I've got it clearly in my notes. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 4, I'm sorry. Oh, that you would bear with me a little, bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. In the light of what we were speaking about earlier, 1 Corinthians 11. I think that it's very easy for somebody leading a congregation that's loving, caring, giving, kind, generous, being led by Christ and being led into developing into this beautiful bride. It's easy for a leader of this congregation to fall in love with Christ's bride. We were talking about that just before services. But woe to the minister who falls in love with Christ's bride. I don't think he's going to like that. We can love her, we should love her, but we can't fall in love with her. She belongs to Jesus Christ. And I see some ministers that are making decisions as though the bride is theirs. And they're completely forgetting that you belong to Jesus Christ, individually and collectively. And I'm here as his minister. We are at this lectern in this position as pastors to teach you how to be a fitting bride. That's what these letters are about. That's why we're covering them. Paul here was saying that he had betrothed them to one husband that he may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He clearly understood what he was supposed to be doing and who he was working for and who the bride belonged to. Verse 3, but I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Pergamos and the brethren there were putting up with it. In their tolerance of those who held false doctrines and distorted ideas, many were in a position to compromise the truth of the gospel. They had traded principle for peace and safety. They didn't want to address things. Just leave them, let them lie. That's where compromise begins. And this kind of compromise, brethren, generally takes two forms. Perhaps it's exemplified within this letter to Pergamos in the reference to those two false doctrines. We don't know much about the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. It sounds as though they have taken the name of Nicholas, who's one of the first deacons, the seven deacons that were appointed early in the book of Acts. But certainly their doctrines are talked about here as negative things, in antithesis to Christ's teaching. So they maybe just took his name, but their doctrines are clearly different, although we don't know a whole lot about them. We know a little bit more about Baal or Baal and Balak and that whole story of how Balaam was trying to turn still working for God in that respect, but wanting to earn money from Balak, and as a result, trying to get into a position where they could curse or hurt Israel. So he was all about gain. It was all about financial gain. And we may be looking at two extremes here, but generally this takes two different forms, this kind of compromise. And some of these forms, brethren, we don't necessarily look at a lot, because we can compromise in two different ways. Compromising is not necessarily lazy. It can be very active. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 5. There's two scriptures I'd like to look at in Deuteronomy and then develop these a little to help us to understand what Christ is explaining here through Moses to the people of Israel and to us ultimately. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 32 is the first instruction that he gives them along the lines of compromise. Deuteronomy 5 verse 32. Therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Don't turn to the right hand or to the left. There's something else I think we need to understand. It. Satan doesn't need to completely and utterly destroy us. If he did and we died faithful, we're in the kingdom of God, he loses. What he's trying to do is blow us off the path by winds of doctrine and persecution and any other thing he can. And he doesn't have to get us to stop completely. All he's got to do is push us into a ditch, either on the left hand or into the right hand. In my years in the church, I've seen many people get out of one ditch and go right across the road and into the other. And the reverse. Or what are those ditches? Well, let's look at them this way. On one side are those who are so enamored with the letter of the law, they cannot get out of that ditch. The law doesn't grow deeply within them. They don't understand the principles of the law. And they get tied into the little things, like the Pharisees counting out the anise, mint, and cumin, but forgetting justice, mercy, and faith, the weightier matters. And they were trudging along in a ditch, which I heard a very wise man once called a ditch is a grave with the sides kicked out. All Satan's got to do is knock us into that ditch. And eventually we'll trudge for so long that we finally just give up. Christ wants us on that path. And he told us it's a very narrow road. It's a very narrow road, and there are few there who travel it. And he told us about these winds of doctrine in the book of Ephesians. And we shouldn't let them blow us off. As we mature as Christians, we should be able to hold to that path and not get knocked off to the right or to the left. Let's look at the left as licentiousness. And let's look at the right as legalism. Let's go to Romans. We won't spend a lot of time on this. I think you get the point. But Romans 7, Paul discusses this with respect to the law. Romans 7, and we'll just read verses 6 and 7. Romans 7, verse 6. But now we have been delivered from the law. This is talking about the penalty of the law. Not that the entire law is done away, which some want to take these verses and turn them into. As we develop this, we'll see that that's not what he's speaking of. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Christianity is not a checklist of do's and don'ts. Can't go to bed at night, get out the checklist, check them all off and say, great, I've been righteous today. I hope I could do the same thing tomorrow. Is if we're using that checklist, we should, and we're looking at ourselves sincerely in the light of God's word, we should not be able to check any of those. And recognize as we hit our knees that night that we need God's help to do it again tomorrow. And over time it grows. Over time we get better at it. Verse 7, though. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? No, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Covetousness is one of those sins you don't see on the surface. And if you're not looking for it within yourself, and we discussed this past year as well, you won't see it. It's not obvious. It has to be looked at. All of our wants and desires have to be looked at through the filter of God's word so we can see those things. But we can get stuck into this legalist ditch and be thinking that we're moving fine and we're doing well. But if we're not understanding the principle, the heart of what we're doing here, if we're not learning to apply mercy, true justice, and again, those are not opposed to each other, they're not opposites, and faith, and acting all of this in faith, if we're not exercising our senses to determine what is indeed right and wrong, and we think that everything is clearly black and white, we will not get it. The line between righteousness and lawlessness is very, very clear, but only in the light of God's word. Typically what happens in legalism is we narrow it down to the very simple things, and we only do those. And sometimes we surround those simple things with other things, so that if we don't violate those, then we can be sure we're not violating what's inside. And we never look at what's inside. So what the Pharisees did with their laws around keeping the Sabbath. Can't push an elevator button, can't start a fire, can't start a car, can't spit, because you might part the soil, and that's plowing, so you can't do that. Is that the way we look at the Sabbath? No. It may be when we first come in. I remember being extremely concerned about what a Sabbath day's journey was, and how long my pacing should be, and how far away was the nearest pizza joint, because I was single at the time, and I wanted to make sure there was a pizza joint within a Sabbath day's journey. I wondered if music was right to listen to, because I was doing it for my own self, for my pleasure. All these things that you do when you first come in, and that's okay. Babes in Christ will go through that stuff. But as we mature, we recognize that that line is not black and white, it's in color. God wants us to see it in color. There's an appropriateness of how we do things. When we understand the principle, that's our freedom. When you get the principle, when we understand that keeping the Sabbath is not about knowing what kind of work you should refrain from, but what kind of rest we are entering into, that frees us. I don't worry about work. Am I working? Oh no, am I working? Did I work? No, I understand the rest that I'm moving into. Yeah, I won't go further into that. The other ditch, obviously, is licentiousness. You can look at these in a political atmosphere of today. One is conservative and one is liberal. They're extremes. And Satan will try to push us into those extremes, into those ditches. Licentiousness. And in Galatians 5 and verse 13, you could just write this down, I'll read it. Galatians 5:13, Paul tells us that we have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Now that opens up a whole new understanding of what our liberty is. And some in Christianity would call it no law. Liberty is no law. That's not liberty, that's anarchy. We aren't to veer to the right or to the left. That was Deuteronomy 5, verse 32. Let's go to Deuteronomy 12. And read verse 32 in Deuteronomy 12 to see the other way compromise happens. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Don't add to it, and don't take away. What is this tendency that we have as human beings where we want to do more? And maybe that's just, you know, the descendants of Joseph, this fruitful bough. We're always kind of pushing the vine. We're always active. We're always busy. We're very industrious, entrepreneurial. Let's do more. Well, we're told, don't add anything to it. and don't take anything away. When we add to God's laws and instructions, what are we doing? Well, they're not hard enough for me. I need more of a challenge. I know atonement says we're only supposed to fast for a day, but I'm going to do 2 days. Why? Well, it's based in self-righteousness. It's based in false humility. And what you're saying with a statement like that or an impetus like that is that God is not giving me enough here. He doesn't have the right plan. I can add to this. That's going in a completely opposite direction. Let's go to Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 2, we read verses 18 through 23. Colossians 2, verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, adding things, inaccurate, wrong things. Verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. You know, I was discussing this with how the body works. And maybe we don't have enough. That's a strong metaphor when we want to understand how the body of Christ works, the human body. I know we've touched upon this in the past, but maybe we need more. We were talking about this in the past week. We had a minister's luncheon, and we were just talking through some of these elements. The way the body works, if you're a knee on the body of Christ and you see the hand, well, first of all, the knee can't see. So the knee somehow gets word that the hand is slapping the face. As a knee, what are you supposed to do about that? Can a knee do anything about that? Does it even know if the information is accurate? Because can't see, can't hear, knee doesn't have any ears. But somehow the knee has got word that somehow the hand is slapping the face. So what should the knee do? Leave its position of holding, you know, the thigh to the calf and making the leg work and go up and pin the hand down and tell him to stop? Or does the knee realize, you know, the head's telling me what to do here. Even if I hear this, don't worry about it. The head's going to take care of this. Maybe he's just applying aftershave. How do I know? Do we know what our position is in the body? Do we trust that Christ is the head of the body? Or do we feel we've got to do something about it? I think many think they have to do something about it. Christ is the head of the body. Make no mistake about that. Verse 19 again, not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. There are some who twist verse 21 here and say it's talking about clean and unclean meats and these regulations that are all part of, you know, instructions and laws that we receive from Scripture. But clearly verse 22 tells us that this is according to the commandments and doctrines of men. They were being added on. And they were becoming confusing. Verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Doesn't deal with basic human nature. Self-righteousness, false humility, that's adding to. Well, what is taking away? That's pretty obvious, I would think. It's lawlessness. Law doesn't mean anything anymore. It's done away. Christ kept it for us, so we don't have to keep it anymore. What? Well, what did Christ say? Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. Christ's own words, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." That word, "no means," is the Greek word oume. It's a double negative. It's the most emphatic negative possible in the Greek language. Quite often when it's spoken by men throughout the pages of Scripture, almost inevitably it fails. When Peter said, "You know, by no means will you wash my feet," Christ did wash his feet, "by no means will I betray you," he did betray him. But whenever it's spoken of or about Christ or the Father, the family of God, it always is accurate. It always comes true. It always is real. Ume. Verse 19, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Can our righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes if we're only checklisting our Christianity? If we're only doing what they did? How can we ever beat them with respect to all the laws that they were knowledgeable of and applying? Christ was saying that we had to dig deeper. There are principles that these things are built on that they have completely ignored. And as a result, he said they were not keeping the law. If we ignore the principle and we're focused only on the tiny little checklist things, we are not keeping the law of God. Let's go to, you know what, I'll just read this. Romans 3 and verse 31. Romans 3 verse 31, Paul says, "Do we make void the law through faith?" In other words, because we have faith in Christ that he kept the law, does that make it void? He said, "Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law through faith." What is faith? It's reliance on God's word, the Torah. The best way to keep from adding to or taking away, brethren, is to keep our focus on the real thing, the meaningful, and keep digging into that and clarifying that. Otherwise, stuff will get added on. The best way to keep from wandering to the right or to the left is to keep our eyes on the goal. You ever do that, mowing your lawn? You want to have a nice little straight line, but your wife has also asked you to watch the kids while you're doing it? Which, wives, that's not possible for most men. We do one thing at a time. We do it really well, but don't give us like five or six things because we'll just sit there confused. So if I'm mowing the lawn and I've got a 100-foot stretch here and I'm aiming for something over there and I'm going right at it and I make one pass and as I turn around and look back, I go, wow, it's a nice, great, straight line. Then stuff starts happening. You know, one sister hits the other one. A toy goes flying across my windshield. Noises are happening all over the place and I'm distracted and I'm looking around. I get to the other end and I look back, I'm all over the place. Farmers know this when they plow. They want to do nice straight lines, so it helps them in farming and when they actually do the harvest. Thank you. I'm not a farmer. Now they have GPS that actually controls the entire thing for them, which is kind of cool. I don't have GPS. Neither do you that I know of. And I don't think it's a gift of the Spirit of God. Keep your eyes on the goal. That's how you stay on the path. You follow the footsteps of Christ, not the person walking in front of you that you think is following Christ. That may work for a time until they veer, or they have a problem, or they get blown around by a wind of doctrine. What's going to happen to you? Will you be blown around with them, following their footsteps, or are your footsteps on Christ? That's key. To keep from adding or taking away is to keep our focus on the real thing. And to keep from wandering to the right or the left is to keep our eyes on the goal. For the bride of Christ, this is best achieved by looking to whom she is betrothed. This all comes back to this relationship and recognizing who we are and more importantly, who he is. Let's go to Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon chapter 5, we'll read verses 10 through 16. All the teenagers love it when we go to Song of Solomon, because they think the service is going to get a little risque, and that's quite possible. But I want us to understand, Christ wants you to understand the love we are to have for him, the love that a bride has for her husband-to-be. And I've said this before, I think this is easier for the women to get than the men, but it doesn't mean that we can't get it. If we look at it, we study it, we understand it. This is the Shulamite speaking. In verse 9, the daughters of Jerusalem say, "What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you should that you so charge us?" What's so special about this guy? Why are you so enamored with him? Why are you so, you know, wandering about him? Why is your mind so consumed with him? She describes it. Verse 10. "My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh." Right about here, most of the men leave the room throwing up. Most of the women are going, "Wow." Just like Fabio. No. I know he makes many of you women sick as well. But what is she describing here? Her eyes are fitly set on him. And she will not be distracted by anything that's going on in the harem around her. Verse 14, "His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. He is my beloved. And this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." That's touching. The bride should stay focused on her groom. Her bridegroom is like no other, and her destiny is far greater than those others who are betrothed around her. She should never lower herself to their level of preparation. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. And read verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Read that verse as a best man representing the bridegroom speaking to the bride. Verse 2. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Compromise does not facilitate the transformation of the bride of Christ. It only hinders the renewing of her mind. It hurts her preparation. The church at Pergamos was compromising with the world, was lowering its standards to fit better in with those that were around her. And some today struggle with the same spiritual condition. Christ, brethren, reminds his bride to remain resolute, unyielding in the truth amidst all pressure to compromise. We should not be compromising God's truth. You know, given the time, I think I saw my wife looking at her watch. So given the time, I think we'll take up Thyatira the next time I speak.